If you'd please turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we'll bow together in prayer and look to the Lord for his help. Our Father, we do seek thy speaking voice as we come to the Word of God. It is a living book, and we pray that it will speak with our hearts even today. Give us direction for the way. Lord, show us the way to go in life. And we pray that we might know what it is to be led and to be directed by thee. And we pray that we might learn that the secret of our power is the Lord, and that he is the one who gives strength. And we pray that as in that psalm that we were singing at the very commencement, we might go from strength to strength, and every one appear in Zion before God. Lord, give us that strength, added strength, even today, that we might press on the upward way. Come and speak, we pray, and bless thy word to us. Give help, Lord, as we come to this portion today. May we know the Lord giving us the very words to speak and applying his word to our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're coming this morning to begin to think of the second of the four major challenges that you read of in the life of Hezekiah. At the very commencement of our studies, we highlighted that there were four areas that the Word of God particularly emphasizes and mentions with regards to the life of King Hezekiah. We have been thinking about the first one, which was the challenge of reform and how he came to the throne with that desire to lead a reformation in his kingdom. His father had turned away from the Lord and had closed the house of God. And as we have been considering over a period of time, there was a great work that Hezekiah led under God, that the Lord had put it in his heart, and he covenanted with God that he would seek to turn the people back to the Lord and establish in his kingdom those ways that were honouring to the Lord. Now we come to the second of those four challenges, and that was the challenge, or that is the challenge of invasion. Because we read quite a bit in the scriptures regarding the life of Hezekiah about the Syrians, the Assyrians, that came against him. And it's mentioned in this portion that we have read this morning. And that's what we want to take up today, to think about this challenge that he faced, having to contend with the Assyrians. The other two, just to refresh your memory and keep them before you as well, the other two challenges that he faced in life was his sickness, because the prophet, as we know, came to him and told him that he was going to die, but the Lord graciously added to his years. And then the last of the four was his prosperity and what happened to him during those added years, and how in the midst of his prosperity he did something that he ought not to have done. He boasted about it, and how trouble came as a result of that. So those are the four areas that the Word of God highlights with regards to Hezekiah: the work of reform, or the challenge of reform, invasion, sickness, and then prosperity. So we're coming back to the second of these, and there's three portions. In fact, the main sections of the scriptures that deal with the life of Hezekiah, all of them will make reference to his dealing with the Assyrians. And in this portion that we have been reading from 2 Kings chapter 18 and into chapter 19, you will read about his interaction with the Assyrians, 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah chapter 37. In those three places, they all record details about Hezekiah and how his interaction with the Assyrians. Now, what we want to do this morning is to consider a little bit of the background to his interaction with the Assyrians, because there was a number of things that prompted it, and we have read of some of those this morning here, and that's what we want to dwell upon today and seek to understand. Well, what brought this about? Because if you look there at verse 13 of the chapter that we have read, 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, it says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them." Well, before we get to that place, there are some things that are stated in this chapter that go before that. And they're stated for a reason, because they all play into that. They all are to be factored into this point in time where in verse 13 you read about the 14th year of King Hezekiah and Sennacherib coming up against the fenced cities of Judah and then up against Jerusalem. So there's a number of things that have led up to that, and that's what I want us to consider today and draw some lessons that are applicable to ourselves, I trust, from these things. And in doing that, I want you to consider Hezekiah and his insistence, because there's something that he insisted that he was not going to do upon coming to the throne in Judah. He was not going to be like his father. He was no longer going to wear the yoke of bondage of a heathen king. Because at the time when Hezekiah came to the throne after his father's death, at that very stage in Israel's Judah's history, they were subservient to the Assyrians. His father was really a vassal king, only on the throne because of the goodwill of the Assyrians. And Judah were paying tribute to the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were the mighty power in the civilized world, the inhabited earth at that particular time. There was times when the Egyptians were the major power and the Syrians were the major power. But then the Assyrians came after them. And they're now coming to the fore and they're taking over kingdoms and extending their empire. And at this very time when Hezekiah comes to the throne, his father Ahaz had already entered into an alliance with the Assyrians, had become really a vassal king, and his sitting on the throne of Judah was only dependent upon the goodwill of the kings of Assyria. Now, when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he is determined that that is not going to happen. He's rather going to put his trust in the Lord. He's going to depend upon the Lord as the source of his strength and the source of his defense. And if you look there at 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6, it says, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he cleaved to the Lord and departed not from following the Lord, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses." So there's the spirit with which Hezekiah comes to the throne. He's determined he's going to trust in the Lord. He's going to depend upon the Lord. And there's no king that has done this in Judah before him or after him. And that's not taking in King David, because David ruled over all Israel. David, while he ruled over Judah for a little while, that was just the commencement of his reign. But it's not taking in those kings like David or Solomon, who ruled over all Israel. It's just thinking about the kings of Judah. There's none like him beforehand, and there was none like him afterwards, because he was a man who from the very start said, "My trust is going to be in the Lord. I'm going to depend on the Lord, and I'm not going to depend upon these heathen kings. I'm not going to look to them as the defense of this kingdom and realm, and I'm certainly not going to be a vassal king in subservience to them." Because verse 7 of the portion says, "The Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not." So this is the whole background, that statement that you have there in verse 7. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. That's what Hezekiah did upon coming to the throne. And then when you come down to verse 13, 14 years into his reign, and we find that King Sennacherib of the Assyrians is coming up against Judah and ultimately coming up against Jerusalem with all their threats and warnings about what they're going to do, and that nobody's going to be able to stand against them or resist them. It all comes back to what Hezekiah purposed to do upon King returning or upon coming to the throne. He is not going to yield to the yoke of bondage. He's not going to submit to the enemies of God. Now, if we take a little moment and just fill in some of the details here as to his father, what his father did with the king of Assyria. Turn back to chapter 16, 2 Kings chapter 16. And If we read from verse 5, it gives the details here of how Judah ended up being a tributary to the Assyrian Empire and Ahaz being a vassal king. 2 Kings 16, verse 5, it said, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me.' And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people off it captive to Kir and slew Rezin." So there's the background to Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, becoming a servant. He actually uses the words there in verse 7. In the message that he sends to this king at that time, Tilgath-Pileser, he sends message to this Assyrian king, and he says, I'm your servant. Help me, deliver me. These other kings, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, have come up against Jerusalem, and there's no resolution to this siege. Neither side can and get the upper hand. So Ahaz thinks the way out of this is to go and seek the help of the Syrians. And in seeking the help of the Syrians, I'm willing to become their servant. So Ahaz becomes the servant of the king of Assyria. Now if you cast your eye over some of those verses that follow on there, verse 10 of 2 Kings 16, there's a section there that has to do with Ahaz going up to Damascus to meet Tilgath-Pileser. Because we're told that the Syrians have taken Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, as it is even to this day. So the Assyrians have taken the city of Damascus, and Ahaz goes up to meet the king. He's going up to show that he's the servant of this king. He's very thankful for the deliverance that has been brought to him in Judah and in Jerusalem. And he's willing to become the servant. But it tells you there what happened when he went to Damascus. He sees, and the folly that was in this man's heart, because he sees an altar there. And he wants the pattern of the altar. If you begin there at verse 10, we're not going to read the verses down just now. But down through those next verses, it tells you how Ahaz saw in Damascus this altar to a false god. And he decides, I want an altar like that made in Jerusalem. Now, the point to notice here is that this is the altar of a god that didn't protect the Syrians and didn't protect the city of Damascus against the Assyrians. And yet this man Ahaz thinks there is some profit and benefit in getting the pattern of this altar that he sees in Damascus, and he sends it there to Urijah, the priest, in verse 10, and he tells him to make an altar according to this pattern, so that when he returns, verse 12, from Damascus, this altar has already been made and built by Urijah, and it's there in Jerusalem just waiting for Ahaz to come back so that he can offer on it. But it is the altar of a god that was not able to defend Damascus or the Syrian Empire and the Syrian kingdom, and yet Ahaz, in his folly, thinks that there is going to be some benefit and some profit in having an altar like this built in Jerusalem and worshipping at it. He's an ungodly man. He's a man who doesn't know the Lord. He's no interest in worshipping the Lord, and he'll worship at any altar. He'll follow any god other than the God of Israel and the God that he ought to have been following. Such is the folly that is in his heart. So this is part of the background that it lies behind this statement that you have then in chapter 18, where it says that Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He's not going to be like his father, because, as we've already noticed, he's not going to be like his father in following the false gods. He's not going to follow on in that train. So if he's not going to follow on that train, he's not going to worship at the false altar that has been built and all the others that have been erected around Jerusalem and Judah as well. Hezekiah is not going to do any of that. So it's understandable that he's not going to be the servant of the king of Assyria either. But as it tells us there in the previous verses, he's going to trust in the Lord. His trust is going to be in the Lord. And what is inferred in that is that he's going to look to the Lord to defend his kingdom. He's going to look to the Lord. And therefore, when he comes to the throne, he refuses to follow the course of his father in this matter as well. He won't follow his father in worshipping the false gods and continuing on that practice with the house of the Lord shut up and the doors closed and no worship of Jehovah being allowed in the house of the Lord. Hezekiah is undoing that, and he's opened the house of the Lord up and he's brought about the great reform in the kingdom. Well, here's something else he's not going to do either. He's not going to wear the yoke of bondage. Now, there is a spiritual New Testament application in what is happening here. All of this is illustrative of many lessons that are applicable to you and I in our lives. You see, just as Hezekiah would not live under the yoke of bondage, you and I are to refuse to live under the yoke of bondage as well. We're not to be servants and tributaries to that which is looked upon as the yoke of bondage. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. You may well have thought about this verse already when I'm speaking there about the yoke of bondage, because here's this statement in the New Testament that Paul made to the Galatian churches. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So this is Paul's rallying cry to the churches in Galatia. And they were in a difficult spot because there were those who were coming in preaching what was in essence another gospel. It wasn't another of the same, it was another that was altogether different. And that's what Paul is mentioning there back in chapter 1. And I'm sure you're familiar with those statements where in verse 6 he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another." And what he's doing there is using two Greek words, because there's a Greek word that means another of the same sort, and then there's another word that means another of a different sort. And the point that Paul is making here is you've turned away from the gospel that I have preached to you, and you've turned onto what was supposed to be another gospel, but it's not another of the same sort. It's another of a different sort. It's a works gospel. It's a works religion. You're going back to the things that you've forsaken in your past. And that's why he goes on then to say that if he or an angel from heaven comes preaching any other gospel, they are to be accursed. You have those statements there in Galatians chapter 1. So he's pointing out to the fact of them, you've forsaken the gospel. You're going back to those old things that you're giving up. And that's why when we come then to chapter 5, there's this rallying cry that Paul gives to these churches in Galatia. And he says, "Stand fast. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Because they were going back to the yoke of bondage. And Paul says, you're not to go back to the yoke of bondage. You're not to take on the yoke of bondage again. That which was cast off, that which was forsaken when you believed the gospel and you embraced the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ, you're not to go back. And sometimes there's a going back. There's a going back in the present day and age in which we live to re-embrace that which we have been delivered from in the past. Romanism is being re-embraced in the days in which we live. Has been for a long time that Romanism is being embraced. The ecumenical movement has been running for a long time. It hardly gets a mention. Everybody's so accustomed to it. It's just part and parcel of society and of religious activity today. But that's going back to the yoke of bondage, because Rome is a yoke of bondage. It enslaves people. And our forefathers threw off that yoke and would have nothing to do with it. But there is a going back today. And sadly, there's many Protestants don't see anything wrong with Romanism. Have no idea of the errors of Romanism. Going back to the Mass. There's times Protestants go back to the Mass. There was a time a Protestant would never go to a Mass. even though it would have been a funeral mass for somebody that was very close to them and near to them, maybe a work colleague or a friend or neighbor or whatever, wouldn't go to the mass because of the blasphemy it is against Christ. But that's been re-embraced. There's a taking on the yoke of bondage again in those things. If we think of ecumenism, and we've mentioned it as well, not only Romanism, but ecumenism, and the embracing of every religion, that bringing together of that, and this idea that, well, everybody has their own and everybody has a little bit of the truth. Well, we can't take on that yoke of bondage again. That will enslave us. That's what's wrong with our nation. It's because there has been a taking on of the yoke of bondage, and it has become a yoke and it has become bondage. It has enslaved our nation, brought it to the place where it is today. And all the ills that are in society can be traced back to re-embracing the yoke of bondage. And Hezekiah, if you remember right, if you remember back, I said at the start that Hezekiah came to the throne having already observed all of this and already established in his mind what he was going to do, because he did it from the very start. He didn't have to come to the throne for a while and work out what was wrong and suffer setbacks. Hezekiah had already worked all this out before he came to the throne. And from the very beginning, from the very first time he sat on the throne, he set about that work of reformation. Because he has already worked it out that his father's kingdom was enslaved because of their turning away from the Lord and becoming a vassal king and a vassal kingdom to the Assyrians. So therefore, when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he's going to undo all the work of his father. And he's going to bring about a reformation. He's also going to undo this point. He's going to rebel against the king of Assyria. He's not going to be his servant. He's not going to have that attitude of his father. When his father sent the message to Tilgath-Pileser and said, "I am your servant," Hezekiah is not going to do that. Because it enslaves. It enslaved Judah. And it brought trouble upon the kingdom of Judah. And if you go back to those portions of, for example, 2 Kings 16, and read there of the consequences that come upon Ahaz's kingdom, and into chapter 17 as well, that's what brought about their captivity to the Assyrians. That's what brought about their captivity. Because they were enslaved by those things, and it brought them down. And re-embracing false religion, re-embracing Romanism in our nation has brought our nation down. Embracing ecumenism has brought our nation down. But let's even bring it a little closer to home to ourselves. There's a re-embracing of worldliness and classing it as liberty today and license. There's ways and things that were given up years ago that are being re-embraced by Christians today. Whether it's the taking of alcohol or a whole lot of other things that you could list. But those things that were given up and realized, these are things that have to be forsaken and done with. There's a re-embracing of some of those things today among what passes for the Christian church, what passes even for evangelical religion. That's going back to the yoke of bondage. Those things will enslave the church of Jesus Christ and bring it down, make it powerless. Wasn't that what happened to Samson? Samson's loss of power came about by his loss of separation. The two of them were intrinsically connected. That day that Samson went out, and it says he wist not that the Lord had departed from him, was the day he lost his power. But the Lord departed from him because he lost his separation. Delilah called the Philistines when he had told her all his heart, and Delilah said, "He's told me the source of his power. It's his separation. Cut off the marks of his separation, cut off the locks of his hair, and you'll take away his power." And they did it, and Samson was powerless. And he ended up being taken down to the prison house, and he ground corn in the prison house for the Philistines. He lost his power. He was enslaved. Hezekiah realizes there has to be a breaking of the yoke of bondage. If he's really going to set his kingdom free, if they're really going to follow the Lord and go through with the Lord, And so there has to be, in our times as well, a breaking off of these things. Now, if you go back to 2 Kings 18, where we were reading there, you'll notice that this is not just all that he did. Because it mentions there as well about the old foe that he fought against. 2 Kings 18 and verse 8, because having told us that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not, verse 8 says, he smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the border thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fence city. So he's going to fight on the other side as well. The Assyrians were on one side of him. The Assyrian Empire was up Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Up in northern Iraq, Mosul. The city of Mosul today. Just outside the city of Mosul are the ancient ruins of the city of Nineveh. It's an uninhabited place. It's just an ancient ruin. But the great modern city of Mosul is up there in the northern part of Iraq. That was the Assyrian Empire, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So the Assyrians were on one side of Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah. The Philistines, as we know, were on the other side. But Hezekiah is not going to live with them either. He's not going to give any ground on them. And he's going to wage war against them as well and smite them. And he's going to recover cities that had been taken. Because if you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, you will find here details about how his father had lost some of these cities to the Philistines. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and we'll read from verse 16. It says, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Kedaroth and Sukkoth with the villages thereof and Timnah with the villages thereof. Gimzo also and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low, because Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. So there's some more details about what's happening with the Philistines this time. Hezekiah is not going to be the servant of the Assyrians. Well, neither is he going to let the Philistines hold on to that which they had taken from the kingdom of Judah, that which was rightfully Judah's. Their God-given inheritance that the Philistines had taken away and that his father had lost. Hezekiah is not going to tolerate that either. So he's going to wage war against the Philistines, and that's why when you come back to 2 Kings 18 and verse 8 where we've been reading, it says he smote the Philistines. Because there's a history here as well of what his father had done. Lost these cities, had given up this God-given inheritance. So Hezekiah is not only seeking to reform the way of worship in the land. He's seeking to gain the inheritance again, that which had been lost by his father. So he's not going to be the vassal king of the Syrians, and neither is he going to let the Philistines occupy God-given inheritance. Is that not a spirit that is very commendable in Hezekiah? Is that not what makes him the man that he is? And the character to study and to consider and even to as an example to follow? We shouldn't give up our inheritance to the enemy. We shouldn't sit idly by. We need to realize that there is indeed a warfare today to be fought. The Christian's a soldier today as much as he's been in any day. We're soldiers of the cross. There's a warfare, a spiritual warfare, a God-ordained warfare. It's interesting to notice that this conflict that it really started with Hezekiah refusing to live under the heel of these enemies was prophesied even before he came to the throne. Because if you, I know we're turning up a number of references, but we really need to bring these all together to seek to get the picture. Isaiah chapter 14 this time, I'm asking you to turn to. So this man has well, he might have succeeded his father, but he certainly hasn't got very far into his reign when it is declared what he's going to do. Isaiah chapter 14, and I want you to go almost down to the end of the chapter, verse 28 and 29. It says, in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. So Ahaz is his father, and we've thought a little bit about how this man became the vassal king of the Assyrians, how he lost the cities of Judah to the Philistines. But look at verse 29 there. This is the year that he died. It says, "Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, the land of the Philistines, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thy whole Palestina are dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one answer? What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it." So the very year that Hezekiah's father died, and that Hezekiah then would have come to the throne, there's this prophecy that is made against the Philistines, that they are going to know destruction. And not very long after it. We're not told exactly how early into the reign of Hezekiah, but it would be intimated, I think, that it's pretty early in his reign, maybe right from the very beginning or very close to it. He's going to rebel against the Assyrians. He's going to smite the Philistines. He's not going to live as a vassal king, and he's not going to permit the Philistines to take his inheritance. So this was ordained of the Lord, what Hezekiah was doing. And are you and I not exhorted to do the same thing? Should we not have the same spirit as this man Hezekiah in our day? That we war that Christian warfare and seek to contend against the enemies of God. And when those old foes re-emerge, and the Philistines were an old foe, they weren't some recent empire that had come up and taken over and become the major power like the Assyrians. The Philistines have been there from ancient times. Should we not contend against those old foes, those old false heresies and views and teachings that are against the Lord and against his word? Should we not stand against those? Would the Lord not have us to have the spirit of Hezekiah? Because you see, this is what it is truly to reign with Christ. When you think of Hezekiah coming to the throne and reigning, what is the point of him being on the throne if he's a vassal king? What is the point of Hezekiah being on the throne if part of his inheritance is in the hand of the Philistines? God give an inheritance. So if he's really going to reign, if he's going to be a true king, this is what he's going to do. And the application, I think, is pretty obvious. If we're going to reign with Christ in these times, and we're kings and priests now unto God, we're reigning now with Christ, the Bible says, should we not be contending against those who are against the Lord, and not to permit them to take that which ought to be ours, not to take away our liberties and freedoms and our inheritance? How commendable, therefore, is this man Hezekiah. And what a background there is then to what follows on here, because as we'll come to see, oftentimes when we start to do the right thing, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to go swimmingly well, and that there'll be no opposition, and that everything will just be a bed of roses. That didn't happen for Hezekiah. Because as we notice here in verse 9, there's this section from verse 9 to verse 12 that is put into this chapter, 2 Kings 18, where we were reading, verses 9 to 12. There's this section that is put in here about really the intimidation that Hezekiah came under. And it's all happening in the northern kingdom. And there he is watching and observing from his own kingdom down in the south of Israel. He's the king of Judah. But up in the northern king, we read about the Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, coming up against Samaria and besieging it. And it takes place in the fourth year of the reign of King Hezekiah. And there's a siege there that lasts for 3 years. Verse 10 says, at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah has rebelled against the king of Assyria and said, I'm not going to be your servant, and I'm not going to be your vassal king, and my kingdom's not going to pay you tribute. And then he has to look on and observe the might and power of the Syrians as they overrun the northern kingdom, and as they take it and carry the people away into captivity. And we've read there in those verses 10, 11, and 12 how the northern kingdom was carried away because they obeyed not the Lord. And he has to watch on and observe all of this. That must have been mighty intimidating. Here he is, just newly come to the throne, and he has set out what he's going to do. He's not going to be the servant of this empire. And then this mighty empire rolls in to the northern kingdom of Israel and just rolls across it like waves and billows, and just takes it all into captivity and carries the people away. I'm sure it must have been intimidating for Hezekiah to observe all of that. But nevertheless, it matters not whether our foes are mighty or not. And there are mighty foes that we have to contend with. Paul told that to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The battle that we fight is not against flesh and blood. There's more to it than that. Paul went on to say, but against principalities and against powers, against the powers of hell, against the powers of darkness. We're in a conflict. The Church of Jesus Christ is in a conflict today with the powers of hell. There is a battle being fought on the earth, and we're in battle with the powers of hell. Yes, at times we're battling against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's those who are in positions of authority, and they know not the Lord, and they're doing the devil's work. Our foes are mighty. Just like those Assyrians rolling into the northern kingdom that Hezekiah must have looked on at and wondered, how can we ever resist this? How can we ever stand against this mighty army? But stand against it he did. Stand against it eventually he did. So whether our foes are mighty or not, we still have to stand. And there are those. Peter warned of that, and Jude in their books warned of that. For example, Peter said, 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. So Peter there is speaking about great swelling words. And if you know the history already, and I'm sure you do, of Hezekiah and Rabshakeh, the king's spokesman, and what he said to Hezekiah and to the Jews upon the walls of Jerusalem, you will know that he said great swelling words, that he boasted of what his kingdom could do and what they would do to Judah. Well, Hezekiah had to face the great swelling words. And there's those today, and we hear their great swelling words, what they want to do, how they want to overthrow the gospel and the things of God and the laws of God. Jude said the same in his little book, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words. We live in a day of great swelling words, where there are those, and they seem to be the ones who get all the airtime, boasting of what they want to do, and it's overthrowing the things of God. But whether our enemies are great or not, we have to have the spirit of Hezekiah. We have to say, we're not going to give in. We're not going to become the servants. We're not going to take on the yoke of bondage. We're not going to give up our inheritance without a fight. We'll trust in the Lord. We'll use the spiritual weapons that the Lord has given us and that are at our disposal. But may the Lord make us those who have the same spirit as Hezekiah had. May we love the Lord, love His honor, love His cause. How important it is that is so.